Good to see everyone tonight. I hope that you all are having a good week, and it's good for us to be able to assemble and study God's Word together. Dale and Tracy and their family's out of town. I believe they're in Gatlinburg, and so they'll be returning later this weekend, but I'll be teaching class this evening and also on Sunday morning, and I appreciate your attendance. On Sunday, we began studying Judges chapter 5. And it's a very interesting text talking about the song of Deborah and Barak. And I really appreciate the comments and the study that we had on Sunday morning. And I hope that we can continue that this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 5. And we'll have the text on the screen. But some of the things we discuss tonight will actually be some things with some translations. And I might have a few opportunities for us to talk about the various translations we have in the room tonight and some of the ways that some of these passages read, because there is some interesting differences between the New American Standard is what I actually have on the screen, but also between that and the King James, the New King James and such. So I would appreciate if you were looking at your text tonight, we could discuss that. On Sunday morning, when we were studying this song of Deborah and Barak, we discussed several interesting aspects of it. We discussed how in the song definitely praises the Lord for what he has done. In chapter 4, we have the full story of how God delivered his people, the sons of Israel, over Jabin and the Canaanite army. Specifically, it was Sisera, in this great victory. That we talked about on paper, this victory doesn't add up at all. But thanks to God and his deliverance, they were able to overthrow Sisera. And so praises to the Lord are throughout this song. We also talked about how this song acknowledges individuals, that there are specific individuals, specific tribes that are acknowledged as being faithful and responding to the call, volunteering, giving themselves to this effort in the battle. But there's also specific tribes that are mentioned that did not answer. And they're not spoken of in a very fond way at all. And so we'll be discussing that also. Tonight, we're actually going to be dealing a lot with this third bullet, providing insight into the oppression. When you get into verse 6 of chapter 5, it talks quite a bit about what was going on in this time. What were the sons of Israel actually dealing with Jabin, and the type of oppression that was being brought their way? It goes into a little bit more specifics. Also, we do get some more insight into the battle. Chapter 5 provides some great insight into what actually happened. We talked about how this battle was fought right there around the Kishon River, that area of the valley off of Mount Tabor. And so it gives us that insight. And then also, we'll be digging into one of the aspects here of this last bullet, provides perspective of the two mothers. One of the aspects of that we'll be dealing with is Deborah herself, calling herself a mother of Israel. We won't get into tonight the last of the verses, obviously, about the mother of Sisera and how they were perceiving her at the time when this song was composed and sung. But we will be talking about Deborah and how she called herself a mother of Israel. So to begin, I will reread the first 5 verses, and we'll talk about just a couple things just as an overview to get the context before we dig into the next couple of verses after. So let's begin in Judges chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, was the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, to the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." As we discussed on Sunday, the song opens with praises for the leaders of Israel. We talk about that it also includes the leaders of the tribes, and how they were very brave in their actions. Also, it commends the people who were volunteering. Some translations talk about people who were willingly offering themselves, that they gave themselves to the cause.
And these verses also have, we talked about, some contextual connections with things such as the lyrics about Seir, Edom, Sinai. And we connect that with some of the thoughts we have in Mount Sinai. Of Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2, which describes blessings that Moses spoke of. But also, Pastor made an excellent comment Sunday morning talking about how these verses literally can be taken as far as this is what God did in this moment. That there was a situation in which the heavens dripped and the clouds dripped waters and the rain fell. And Rose was making some really good comments about how that would hinder these 900 iron chariots from doing their job properly. With the Kishon River over running its bounds, I guess you could say. But that connects really well with what you'll be reading later in verse 20 and 21, talking about the specifics of the battle and some of the things that occurred. So the Lord himself, I think this is an important thing to point out, verse 4, the Lord himself went out from Seir, when he marched in the field of Edom. They give credit to the Lord over and over and over again. And as we continue in this psalm, they will give credit to specific individuals and specific tribes. But overall, the glory is fully to the Lord, because he is the one that caused this great deliverance. Do we have any comments or anything you want to add to those first five verses before we begin looking at this next section? Beginning of verse 6. Yeah, Bill?
Did you say you're going to have some verses that are different in different
albums? I on the screen, I have New American Standard.
Okay,
and we're going to be comparing a little bit to some
Okay,
other.
Well, that's what I want to ask about. Verse 4 is basically the same way as the first two lines. Where it says the earthquake and the heavens also tremble. In mine, it says tremble. Well,
right.
Tremble, that's still sort of like
that's
the
right.
Shape, you know.
Which translation do you have,
though? New King James.
New King James, yeah.
But it says that the heavens also poured,
mm-hmm.
and it also said that the clouds also poured rain.
That's right,
it
poured rain.
So,
yes,
is there a translation in the word that was used there in that version in the New King James?
I would have to dig into that and see what the Hebrew says. I know, obviously, this one it says the heavens stripped and the clouds stripped and poured. But I would say, Billy, you're going to see this tonight. That is pretty similar compared to some of the things we'll discuss in a minute, where I think the New King James is actually, I think, clearer on a few of the translations in this text. Maybe.
I mean, a drip is a whole lot, but a pour.
Drizzle. Yeah, that's right. I think that makes more sense, don't you? A downpour.
I mean, it sounds different.
And also, I would agree, too, because I know we're talking about the actual Kishon River here, but later on, when you get to verses 20 and 21, talking about the stars sliding from heaven, the torrent of Kishon swept them away, some of those types of things, I think that ties together better with the term that you're using rather than dripping. I think that's a good point.
Since you said it's a bummer, but...
Yeah. Yes.
I have a question.
This is an interesting chapter to sit there.
about people volunteering.
That's right.
King James says willfully.
Yeah, offered themselves.
Volunteering says something entirely different. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 5, the mountains flowed. King James says the mountains gushed.
Yeah,
isn't that interesting? There's a big difference there.
I will admit, me and Larry and I have to say, we like the New King James a great deal. We like the New American Standard a great deal. I use the New American Standard. As I went through this chapter specifically, I almost changed it all to New King James. And I'm going to point it out over and over. The New King James, when you take at least this portion of text of chapter 5, the King James and New King James is much more accurate to the Hebrew. Like, if you sit there with the Strong's and you go through some of these words, it's pretty incredible that the way it's phrased differently. And then if you went to an NIV or some other translations farther out, you really see it is not even on the record, some of the words that are used. It does not connect to the Hebrew at all certain words. So it's really interesting. It shows the importance of, I think, digging in and looking at translations and crossing over. And we have a direct tip of the iceberg right now compared to some of the things we're having across. So really interesting. So let's look here at verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, it reads, the song reads, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." And as you read that, if you're looking at the New King James and the King James, you're reading there's several differences there, right? And we're going to talk about some of those. In verses 6 through 8, it does give us insight into the oppression that they were dealing with under the king of Canaan, King Jabin. In chapter 4, verse 3, Scripture reveals to us they were oppressed severely. But chapter 5 right here goes into some of the specifics, which is great for us to understand. First of all, here in verse 6, we have to ask ourselves about Shamgar. Let's remind ourselves, who is Shamgar?
Judge of Philistines.
Okay, he's a judge. What number judge would he have been?
Third
judge. And what did he do to the Philistines?
Killed 600 men.
He killed 600 men with a what?
Ox goat.
All right. And we went over this. Remember, Dale had a picture of an ox goat, and I remember Pax made a comment about the ox goat. That's found in Judges 3:31, and that's when we studied that. It's just one verse. So far these judges, we've had quite a bit of text to describe what happened in their situations. When you get to Shamgar in Judges 3:31, it just says, "After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goat. He also saved Israel." So it's not to say that what he did was insignificant at all. He was a great man, a great judge, it seems, because he saved Israel. But you get the specific of, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goat. Him using a common object such as an ox goat reminds you a little bit of a future judge, which would be who? Who was it?
Samson.
And also his Philistines again, right? And how many was in that case? 1,000. I believe it was 1,000, and he used the job of a donkey. So there's some similarities there, a little bit. But it's interesting, in Scripture, these are the only two passages that mention Shamgar. It's Judges 3:31, and then right here in Judges chapter 5, verse 6. It's the only two passages in which Shamgar is mentioned. So it says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael." So what it's saying here is that from the time of Shamgar, when he was judged, from when that ended and he delivered Israel, to the time in which Jael killed Sisera with the tent peg. In that span of 20 years, this is what it was like. This is really what this is saying. It says, first of all, the roads were deserted. What would it mean that the roads were deserted? What specifically is that describing possibly? So how were they oppressed?
Water.
What was that?
Water.
Water, the roads were deserted. It means water.
Unoccupied. There's no one on them.
There's no one on them. Okay. If there's no one on the road, let's say if there's no one on the road, what kind of hardships does that cause for the people, for the sons of Israel? What kind of things could that also possibly attach to?
The problem
this next one in verse 7 is very interesting. And in the New American Standard, it reads, or the song goes, "The peasantry came to an end, they came to an end in Israel." Speaking of peasantry coming to an end, when you read that the first time, if you read it out of context, and you just read that verse and said, "The peasantry came to an end," what do you think?
Yay!
I mean, am I right that you would react that way?
No.
You would think peasantry came to an end? Well, why are you thinking that? What would
peasantry
be?
Came to an end, are they not? That's my first thought.
Well, you could think that way. When I think peasantry coming to an end, I think peasants, you think about peasants, are the lower of class, the people who are poor. And you think about peasantry coming to an end, you think possibly about, well, if it came to an end, then maybe like things got better. This translation is very interesting here. This is what the New American Standard reads, is that peasantry came to an end. So when you read this actually in some other texts, if you look at the New King James, what does it read in the New King James?
Village life
ceased. That, I think, makes a little bit more sense. At least for me, and maybe for you, village life ceased. What would it mean if village life ceased?
2020.
Right, coach.
They were
shut it off. Yeah, everything shut down. Yeah. We kind of got a feeling of that somewhat, to some degree, you know, maybe a little taste of that. But yeah, you totally have a situation where just common life, what you would do on an everyday basis, whether it's going to the marketplace, or whether it's going and seeing someone, or going and doing this, or going and taking care of the crops, or everything is different. Village life ceases. So it really points out, Deborah is saying in the song, you know, terrible thing for before she became judge, and before this deliverance came. So she's really just wanting to give you a little bit of a taste of what was it like prior to how oppressive Jabin and the Canaanites were for this 20 years. But again, it was because of the evil deeds of Israel that this all came to pass. Thankfully, what happened to change the condition is that the people cried out to the Lord, and Deborah rose as prophetess and judge. In verse 7, it reads, "Until I, Deborah, arose," she's speaking of herself, "until I arose, a mother in Israel." This is a text I mentioned at the beginning of class, but it's a very interesting comment here of how she refers to herself. Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. Why would Deborah call herself a mother in Israel?
She's going to nurture Israel with God's help.
Yeah, that's the first thing And so she's definitely nurturing. What are some other qualities of a mother that maybe you're thinking of?
I think the thing that sticks out to me is the idea of the center point of the family. And in contrast to the peasantry coming to an end or the village life coming to an end, they've all been pushed out and they're all disenfranchised from each other. Now you have somebody who's in the center who's all, everyone has in common. You know, you have children that have all got separated, but they all have one thing in common, and that's their mother. So then the mother becomes the center focal point. When Barak, when she told Barak, I think the Lord said, go out and do this, he said, well, I'll do it if you go with me, you know, and you kind of see that interest in her input, and maybe it was for his own support, but it might have been that he knew how much the rest of the people, even those taken on the mountain Naphtali, would they value her input to the point where he knew he would have the backup if she was involved.
That's right. Yes, sir.
I think of the mother as the comforter, whereas the father is hard not getting something out and trying to provide the family and that sort of thing. He's not really there to go to and stuff. I mean, you're looking for him to provide what he can provide you. But it's your mother, she can go to find comfort and so forth. That's where I see Deborah playing that part. Was that, you know, here Israel crying out to the Lord, and she's saying, the Lord's heard of you, and he's going to take care, and you know, we're going to be okay. We'll be up to our captain to lead us in the battle.
That's right. That's right. It's very much a fitting name that she gives herself, calling herself a mother. Providing direction, providing righteous judgment for the people. She acted in faith to deliver her child, Israel, from the oppression that they were enduring. She fully relied on the word of the Lord and acted in faith. It's just a very, very fitting description for Deborah to call herself a mother in Israel here. In verse 8, we read, new gods were chosen. So it transitions a little bit here and pivots after she describes herself as a mother in Israel. She says, new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. New gods were chosen. The people had brought great iniquity on themselves because they had accepted false gods. We know that the people were doing evil in the sight of God in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And so here in verse 8, this could definitely be describing that there was idolatry here, and that the sons of Israel were engaging in embracing the gods of the land. That was a common problem that Israel faced over and over and over again. And so God gave them over to the hand of the Canaanites. They didn't choose the one true God, but rather they chose new gods, which was plural, a plural meaning here. Not only were the people oppressed, but we also get an insight into the evil that they were doing in the eyes of God, which was obviously this idolatry. Due to their idolatry and accepting these new gods, Israel had internal strife and they had hardships. There's all kinds of evil things that occurred because, obviously, they embraced false gods and they brought great difficulties upon themselves. And all that was due to them being unfaithful to the one true God. This end of verse 8, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel, is a very interesting statement here. Why did they not have any shields? Why did they not have any spears?
It's poetic. It's really pretty. The way it's stated that Israel is turned against itself. And for them to have war within the gates, I see that they bring in fighting among themselves. Because God has led.
Now, go with me here real quick. Back in chapter 4, we are told that which two tribes went?
Naphtali
and Zebulun. And what number of men is this tribe?
10,000.
And it's interesting because the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were actually told, revealed to Deborah from God. In verse 6 of chapter 4, we are told, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, the sons of Zebulun, correct? And then if you look later, a little bit farther, it says in verse 10 of chapter 4, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. So all along you're thinking through that section that it's Zebulun and Naphtali, 10,000 men. It is interesting here it says, and 10,000 men. But as we continue here, it mentions 40,000 men in verse 8. And what's going to happen in those later verses, if we just keep reading a little farther, it starts to name tribes. Other tribes. And they send men. Yes. So it really seems like the more specific possible reference here is looking at verse 10 where it says you had Zebulun and Naphtali and 10,000 men. It sounds like in this battle, could they have had 40,000 men in the battle? Possible. And the reason why is because, you're going to remember, I talked about several tribes who sent men. They're not of Zebulun or Naphtali. It's kind of interesting. So, and the more I chewed on that, I was thinking about that. I had a light bulb on the last night. I was like, Corbin, go with me on this. And I went through what I just did. I was like, maybe there were actually 40,000 men without weapons practically. We're talking about maybe household. I just grabbed stuff. I've got a box code. You've got a this. You've got a that. And we're going to fight. And it makes sense because, I mean, you go through the book of Judges. Is this talk that God's people are delivered when they don't have adequate weapons? Yes. Like, this is not unreasonable at all. To think about, they have torches and they have, you know, chalkers. So I think it really gives a little bit more depth to the storyline. That I think very likely in the battle there were 40,000. And they didn't have weapons, practically, like what we would think you would need to have to fight. They had other things. And God really delivered them to that level.
It kind of reinforces the battle belongs to the Lord.
That's right. And it makes everything they were saying about praise God. You know, this doesn't happen. You don't have a chance out there without any real weaponry in your hand against, you know, 900 iron spears. Yeah, Pat.
You really see the song part of this come out in this verse 8, where this line is, new gods were chosen, the war was in the gates, not a shield or spear. It's like three different thoughts, but just all jammed together. And I was thinking, this new gods were chosen, if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, 32, that's the song of Moses, that he was singing to them or spoke a song to them after he has all of them come together to read the law, and then commands it to be read every 7 years, and then he tells them of these curses that are going to happen when they, and then he foretells, prophesies in the song, what all is going to happen later when Israel goes after their God. He calls up in verse 17, he says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, newer rivals that your fathers did not fear, the rock of who begot you, and your own angels. And back in verse 15, it is scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And so he's kind of telling of these times later on, like this, where they had scorned the theme of their salvation, the rock of their salvation. Just throws it in there. These new gods were chosen, or she throws it in the song. I'm not sure that, you know, when you first read it, it's like, oh, they chose the new gods, now they're back on track. That's not what it says.
No,
they chose the wrong gods.
In some translations,